Well, good evening. You all are faithful, I would say. By the time you reach Friday night, this is the faithful few, I think. So I thank you especially just for the time of fellowship that we've had from Lynette and I. It's been such a privilege to be here and to be able to spend time, of course, with family. But we're all family. This is the family of God, right? And so we're able to fellowship together. And I know for our part, we confess and readily recognize that the work this week has been done behind the scenes. It's one thing we read to say something. It's quite another to do something. And so we've had individuals out there doing things night after night, preparing desserts, more every evening, and food, and all of the things, the planning and so forth, the preparation that has gone in. We thank you deeply for that. And it has been such a pleasure to be here. And we look forward to seeing you, the Lord be not come, sometime in the somewhat near future. So thank you again. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I thought we might do just a speck of a review tonight, but I'll start with a story. It's a story that you may have heard before. It's about a gentleman many years ago, large European conference. And this particular gentleman, who is well known amongst those that were surrounding him, they wanted to ask him a question. And so they asked him this specific question, which was, what is the most important thing? And they left it wide open. And this was a Christian conference, and so they said, what is the most important thing? And he came back with this answer. He said, the most important thing is that you always keep the most important thing, the most important thing. That's a bit skirting the issue, I think. But it's not a bad thing to hear, is it? To keep those things which are critically important in our life, these foundations that we stand upon as those things which are important in our life. Keeping the important things, the important things. What is the most important thing in your life? Now, in this context here, that would be an easy question to answer, right? Because we've been sitting here night after night. We've been studying the Word of God, and if one of us were to come up to another and ask that question, every one of us would come up with some answer, perhaps like it's the Lord is the most important thing, which would be true. But it behooves us to take a little bit of a look at how we expend our time and the resources that the Lord has given us and what we really do with our spare time and where our efforts go and our energy goes. And then say, what is really the most important thing? Now, we're going to come to the end of our Bibles tonight and in a moment take a look at the book of Revelation. I thought we'd do a little bit of a review, which is a very dangerous thing to do, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But we'll come to the very capstone and the crown of Scripture. The Lord knows how to lay things out, and He does so in a beautiful order. In a revelatory order, we start back at the beginnings where we find the beginning of everything but God, and we progress right on through Scripture. And we end up, if we want to term it this, at the crown of Scripture, at the capstone of those 66 books, or better yet, the 66 chapters of one unified whole that we call our Bible. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. That's what our children sing sometimes, and we need to sing that with them. But let's do a brief review before we move on here to Revelation. And I say that because I've become more and more assured that reviews are poor things to do. And you'll take this in good spirit and in Christian grace in your heart. This is my belief generally regarding reviews. The people that don't need the reviews are the people that have listened well all week anyway. And they don't need it. And their habit is to listen pretty well. And so they will continue to listen well. They don't need a review. So they're sick and tired of having reviews because they already have it down. Now the rest of us, we don't listen real well. And so when we come to the review, we figure we've already missed everything anyway for the whole of the week. And we haven't listened that well anyway for the whole of the week. So why start now? So you get into these reviews and it just, they never seem to work out real well. But nonetheless, let's go back to where we started on Sunday last. We took that arch, we put it together, we trusted in a way that would help us basically have a roadmap to glory, an idea of where we stood in Scripture. And we even did such a thing as take that historical section at the beginning of the Old Testament and to take the prophetical section and to lay them over top of each other so that we would recognize where things move through chronologically, because our Bible is not in chronological order. It is in the order of God's revelation. And so we took a bit of time looking at the Bible itself. We need to have a profound faith in the Word, its relevance, and its absolute truth. And I think very few people these days take the Word of God seriously anymore. Here's an Old Testament story, and you'll remember it. David, as a young man, not a young lad, he had already been in Saul's presence. He was a good, strapping, strong young man. But he's going to go up and visit the army of his brothers and the armies of Israel one day, because hearsay says it that there is a giant in the land. His name is, well, you know his name. His name is Goliath. And so David comes up. He brings some food and other things. He comes to his brothers, and his brothers give him an exceedingly hard time. What are you doing up here? Why did you come? What did you bring? And David just basically says, well, I'd like to see what's going on. But then he hears that there is an uncircumcised Philistine who is standing in the face of the armies of Israel. And amazingly, David is ready to take on that task. One versus one. It was commonly done in history. If you didn't want to lose your whole army, and people recognized that somebody was going to win and somebody was going to lose, and you lost a whole lot of husbands and fathers, and so it was not uncommon for them to take their number one soldier, take the foreign nation's best soldier, and basically they would say, okay, if this man wins, we will be your servants. If this man wins, then they will be our servants. That was not uncommon. Saul, Scripture bothers to tell us, was what size compared to all the rest of the men in the nation of Israel? He was head and shoulders above. So naturally you would think that the king, who already is bigger than everybody else, is going to take on Goliath. Would that make sense? And he's sulking in his tent. But then he hears that someone is willing, and David comes in. And this comment is made in Scripture that David says to, that Saul says to Abner, whose son is this stripling? He calls him a stripling, a youth, in another place. Now, one thing you don't do to a Jewish young man, they're supposedly a man by 12 or 13. You don't call a Jewish young man a youth or a stripling when they're not. And that was cutting him right to the very quick. But David's still ready to go. He tries on Saul's armor. Do you remember the old Arch books by any chance? Some of you may have had them. We did as children. And you see David standing there, you know, in this massive amount of armor falling down to the ground, and he's this little, you know, little guy, and he can't hold them up. It's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that David would not wear them because he had not tried them. He had not tested them. Didn't say they didn't fit. But David was going to go forth, and he went forth, didn't he? And he went forth with a stone and with a sling and eventually a sword, but he went through in the sovereign name, with the sovereign name of Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of the universe. And it says, when he entered into the battle, it says David ran. He ran. Read your Bible. These stories are fabulous. And he ran into the fray. And he takes this man with a stone, and he goes up, not having even a sword. He goes up and he borrows Goliath's sword, and he takes off his head. There's further stories in our Bible about Goliath's sword. Enjoy them. And he takes that head and he carries it into the presence of Saul, sword in one hand, the conquered or the vanquished enemy's head in the other. And he steps into the presence of Saul. And Saul says now in a different way, whose son art thou, young man? He says, young man. To handle the sword well, there's a certain maturity there, isn't there? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, you can be children in malice, but not in the good book, not in the things of the Lord. Be men, it says. Be men. Now, if you're in a sword fight with someone, and they tell you that you don't have a sword in your hand, or they tell you you don't have a Bible in your hand, or they don't believe the Bible anyway, what do you do? Throw it out the window? You pull it out of the scabbard, And I hope when you pull your sword out of the scabbard, it's not like a feather duster coming out of the scabbard, but it's a sword. And you poke them a few times with it. They don't believe it's a sword. Say, well, take this. Here it is. That's how we use the word of God, isn't it? That's how we use our swords. The love, the understanding, the yearning for the word of God upon which we stand. Brethren, be not children in understanding. In understanding, be men. So we spent time on this story of the Bible. These two things God has married, and nothing can them part. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. And then we spent a little bit of time, not on the Word of God so much as the God of the Word, right? And we went back to Psalm 139, and we listened to David share with us what the Lord was like. And we let him lead us through the Lord's omnipotence, his absolute power, and his omnipresence everywhere, and his omniscience. He knows. And we learned also that this is a God who loves mankind, this crown of creation that he had created. He even gave his own son for it, that he might redeem them unto himself. What a beautiful character that we know in the Lord, the God above that we love. In this world of caricatures concerning our God, it is critical, is it not, to understand what he is like. A God of power, a God of love, a God of forgiveness, a God of kindness, a God of attentiveness. What a Savior and what a God we serve. I thought of this story earlier today, and I don't know if I can render it very well, but years ago, 5th century B.C., Philolaus, or something they called his name, and he said that concerning the rotational dynamics in the world, that the earth was not the center of the world, that somehow what was the center of the world was some kind of a fire, a centrally located fire, and the earth and the planets all rotated about it. Another one after him, his name was Aristarchus, and he actually believed that the sun was the center of the known universe, or at least of our solar system. And we would call that the heliocentric system, the sun being the center. About the 2nd century AD, Ptolemy, a well-known individual, was quite certain that the earth was the center. Remember that in your history? And we called that a geocentric system where everything rotated around the earth and man. And of course, the Catholic Church at that time loved it. Now, we got a little bit further down the line. It was 1,400 years, in fact. That's a long time. But Copernicus comes along, and he mathematically figures out that no, in fact, it is not the center of the system, this earth. It is the sun. Now, they had it right a number of years before, but he shows it by using mathematics. And up to that point in time, they had been attempting to get things to work out, and they never worked out. You couldn't get the solution to work out mathematically, and they couldn't figure it out. Copernicus did it. Remember, Galileo went before the Inquisition in 1600s, and it was because he believed that the sun was the center of the system, the heliocentric system. When you have the center right, everything else works. When you have the center wrong, it does not work, does it? And I know this is maybe going a bit far, but when the world and we in the world and mankind are at the center of man's system or at the center of our theological system, things don't work. When the sun is, when the light of the world is, then everything falls into place. And I will tell you that if you have a right attitude and a right understanding of the character of God, life becomes worth living, doesn't it? And so many things fall into line. Well, then we spent a little bit of time on prayer. The wonder of prayer, the intimacy and the power of prayer. Lord, teach us to, said these disciples in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. And I've often thought it would have been nice to, sidle up to the Lord after that and say, Lord, teach us to sing like the angels, or teach us to preach like Peter at Pentecost, or teach us to write a good book, or something along those lines. But they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to come in contact with the eternal God as we stand before his throne. And we looked at the value of our communication and prayer that man never comes closer to omnipotence than when he prays in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can move the hand of God. That's prayer that we spent some time in. Now in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, the next section that we looked at was our life, our walk in this world for the individual. And that we took from John chapter 21. And you remember that we went fishing and we went feasting with the Lord Jesus and we went feeding with the sheep and we went following with Peter and with John and we went and even looked at finishing well for the Lord. But this says in chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What is a vocation? What is an avocation? Vocation, we would say, is what we do every day. Vocation is our work by which we get some money and we spend it at the grocery store and on cars and clothes and things like that. And I will say to you very seriously that normally, and you would say the same thing, even amongst the Lord's people, brothers and sisters in the Lord, when you have not met somebody and somebody's introducing them to you, normally, 70-80% of the time, they will tell you about their perceived vocation. Because it helps us qualify who they are. It's helpful in understanding what they are, is it not? But very rarely has anybody said something regarding their spiritual vocation. I say it in this way. Our vocation is our primary work. Our avocation is that which is secondary. Paul is going to tell us here, you walk worthy not of your avocation, but of your vocation. And for most of us, our avocation is our Christian life, and our vocation is our daily life. Would you agree with that? I think I have to look at my own life in that perspective. And Paul is going to say, no, let's turn it around. What is your vocation? What is your life, brother and sister? Is it involved with looking for the lost souls of men by throwing out that line and throwing out that hook and seeing if something is caught? Is it involved with feeding and loving the sheep? Is it involved with following the Lord, looking full in his face? What is your vocation? And Paul says, you walk worthy of that vocation. The rest of it, and let's get the order right. In these last days, as we seek to stand firm and to stand fast, what is our avocation and what is our vocation? And so we spent that time in John chapter 21 looking at our vocation. And then lastly, last evening, we spent a bit of time looking in the Lord's face and recollecting some things, especially in the Old Testament, that would bring light to thoughts on the Lord's Supper. When we come before the Lord and spend time with the Lord. Beautiful old English story about a young lad that was lost in downtown London. And there's a place in downtown London called Charing Cross, which affectionately and shortly they call the Cross. And this little boy was lost. A London bobby sees him after he has made round after round during the day. He's sitting on the curb in the same place. He's weeping at this point. He comes up and asks him if there's something he can do. And he said, could you take me home? And they spent another hour trying to get home and were unable to make it. And finally, the little boy came up with this bright idea. He said, if you'll just take me to the cross, I can find my way home from there. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power in that cross, that crowning expression of his love, when we are needful, as the Lord so requests, to be drawn into his heart, to see him, to recognize him and all that he's done for us at the beginning of every week and come before the Lord in that manner. Here's a little quote I ran across recently. Am I a stone and not a sheep? That I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss. And yet, not weep. It is a time of sorrow. It is a time of utter joy. It is those two things together when we see what the Lord had to go through, but what he was willing to go through for us. 1539 in Rotterdam, and I'd like to read you this too. It was very touching to me when I first read it. A young lady on the eve of her execution, she writes this as the legacy that she was going to leave to her infant son. You can find it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And this is what she wrote to him. She said, "Where you hear of a poor, simple, cast off little flock, despised and rejected of the world, join them. For where you hear of the cross, there you will find Christ." Isn't that lovely? And so the Lord draws our hearts unto Himself on these Sunday mornings. And I believe with all my heart that that is part of our foundation. That is part of what causes us, as we love and long to know the Lord, to stand firm all the way through, single-eyed, watching, looking, following on to know the Lord, and then expectantly awaiting His soon return. Now tonight, for the time that we have, which is still some left, let's turn to the book of Revelation. And we're going to begin reading in it, because it is quite a fascinating book in many respects. I would also say this, I don't know if you would agree, but it might be one of those areas of Scripture that we know very little about. I think in most cases, most believers know very little about this book, and yet it should be the alternative, shouldn't it? The old Greeks used to have what they called the essences of life. Remember that from your history, where they had earth and air and water and fire, right? Those were the four essences. And then they couldn't figure out how to unify them, what the glue was. And so they came up with something extra, whatever it was that was needed, and that was called the quintessence. We use that word fairly often. It just simply means the fifth essence. The fifth essence, that which ties it all together. And I think that we find that as we come to the end of our Scripture. The Lord is going to take us now to a revelation of His Son. The quintessence of our life. In a sense, the quintessence of Scripture. The Lord could take those men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 and take them through every part of that Old Testament that we looked at. And He could show them therein Himself. The Lord Himself, and how it was building up as a great big finger to the time when He would appear. And so the Lord was going to come. He's appeared. And now this John, the same John that has written that gospel, that's past tense. The same John that has written his three epistles, that's present tense, is now going to go on into the future with this singular prophetic book in the whole of the New Testament. And he's going to lead us into a full, wonderful unveiling, is literally the word, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read in chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The crown of creation, or the crown rather here of the Bible, begins in this manner. I think of that verse that Paul says, "I fear lest by any means we should be corrupted by the simplicity," or from the simplicity, "which is in Christ." It's easy today, isn't it? The simplicity that is in Christ. Now my Bible says, it's the Old King James, and it says this is the revelation of St. John the Divine. I suppose it could have said the revelation to St. John the Divine. But the words of Scripture say this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word for revelation there is the word for apocalypse. The apocalypse. Apo meaning out of or off of. And kalupto, or whatever the word might be in different forms, that is simply a covering. So we have this covering and then we have it taken off. And it is merely, in this sense, an unveiling of our Savior. Now, have we not had an unveiling before through the whole of Scripture? Certainly we have. But nothing quite like we find in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the covering is going to be taken off. It's almost as though the Lord is standing here and there's a sheet, and then suddenly somebody takes that sheet, and there's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of chapter 1 is so vivid in that, and Lord willing, we'll take that up a bit on Sunday. But let's very quickly set a little groundwork as we look at this book, because our study is going to be tonight and on Sunday not so much to teach one another things from the Word, or not just an introduction, but what our focus is and desire is that you and I might be encouraged far beyond tonight. That you and I might be encouraged, maybe tonight, but starting tonight, to go home and to curl up with a good book. To say, this Bible is unbelievable. Its complexity, its beauty, its ability to reveal God's divine person. And it will excite us, we trust, to spend time in it. It's kind of like going full circle. If our foundation is the Word of God, we need to be motivated to spend time there. And so we are going to take a quick look, especially on that. Not our priority necessarily to instruct, but to create that insatiable appetite for the Word of God. Now, how does the Lord reveal Himself? Let's take this very, very simply. Works, number one. Words, number two. And the Word, number three. Works, number one. That's Genesis chapter 1, is it not? That is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. That is Romans chapter 1. So that every individual, as he looks out at the magnificent creation and its detail, must confess, even to the extent they're without excuse, for all of eternity, that there is an eternal Godhead that reigns in this world. That is firstly His revelation, His works. And then we know that we have been given His words. And this is the book that we hold in our hand. And then we find, finally, that in these last days, though He spoke to us through the prophets many times before, in these last days He has spoken unto us by Son. It literally is, right? By the Son. And so we have the Word inscripturated, and then we have the Word, what? Incarnated. The living God Himself. And this is what we find in the revelation, the further unveiling of the Word of God. Every word from Alpha to Omega is going to be said through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why should we give the more earnest heed to this book? You will come up with further reasons, but let me provide a few, perhaps. Number one, it is a gift that God has given from the hand of God, remember verse 1 that we just read, that has been given four times over. God gave it to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was given to the angel, sent and signified it to his angel. And then it was given to John. And then what did John do with it? He handed it over to you. It is a gift that comes from the hand of God. Number one. It is the capstone of divine revelation, final words. This is number 66, isn't it? It has to be important. It's this last breath that the Lord leaves to us in His revelation. It is the only, thirdly, book of prophecy in the whole of the New Testament. It is the one, the only book that we know of in Scripture that attaches a blessing merely for the reading of it. And we're going to read that in just a moment, a couple of verses down. The only book that we read a blessing attached merely for the reading of it. And then you notice it says also that the time is at hand. We're going to read that in a couple of minutes. We read right here in verse 1, these are things which must shortly come to pass. Now the word that's used there is not necessarily close and proximate time. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be right away, tomorrow, the next day, and the next week. What it means is that when it comes, it will happen speedily. It will start and it will move fast, very quickly. The foot will fall when the foot begins to fall. And so these things will come to pass speedily, quickly. It is high time to wake out of our sleep. And maybe the most compelling reason of all is that it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a key, if there's ever been a key, to the book of Revelation. And we all know it. It's right there over the door, isn't it? We tend to get into chapter 2 and 3 and 4, and pretty soon we're enraptured with all sorts of figures and disfigures almost, and with times and seasons and all of these things. And we very soon forget what the purpose is. What's the purpose of the book? The purpose of the book is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the book of Revelation sometimes as a puzzle. Let's say that I came to you one morning. Maybe you love puzzles, maybe you don't. But I took a big box and I threw out some puzzle pieces on the table and you started working on them. And your brow began to furrow after a little while, and you said to yourself, things don't seem to be quite right here. Something's not exactly right. And so you come up and you say, what can you tell me about this puzzle? Would you give me a picture to follow? We don't have a picture to follow, do we? I mean, it's very simple to put the puzzle together if you have a picture. It says, no, I'm sorry, I don't have a picture. Well, okay, I'll go back and work on it a little longer. So you put a little more effort into it. Say, wait a minute, some of these sizes of the puzzle pieces aren't the same. Is this all from the same puzzle? Maybe it's not. See, we could go on and on with the puzzle story, couldn't we? The Lord wants us to know certain things. Certain pieces to the puzzle are there. But the first piece is primary, and that is this, that this is the book about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do things like this, and it's not what we ought to be doing. We can go into the book of Revelation and we can find a word or a phrase, something like the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and we say, I've got an answer to the puzzle. I've got a key. And I just cross out the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Let's simplify this puzzle after all, and let's put in Jesus right above it. The Lamb. Oh, I know who that is. What do? We put in Jesus, and we go right on through it. Why did they use those words and those phrases and those descriptors? Because the Holy Spirit is revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing it from all kinds of facets, with all kinds of means. But the point of the story is this. It's all about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And for me, at least on my part, it makes it a lot easier to read the book. And if there are things that I don't fully understand, that's okay. I can say, what do I understand about the Lord Jesus here? Because that's the point of it anyway. And he's drawing us to the Lord himself. And so we have this revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, these are little things I realize. It is not the revelations. Have you heard people say that before? Let's turn to the book of Revelations. Well, I find it in the singular in my Bible, and the Lord knows the difference. It is the singular, beautiful, wonderfully comprehensive, orderly revelation of the Lord. Secondly, this word for apocalypse, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, what we have just said, it is all about the Lord. Now let's read a couple of things here. We only have a few minutes left. We'll start again in verse 1, and I'd like to read on to at least verse 4 this evening. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. For the time is at hand. Now there's many ways in which I think, and I may have written it at the top of the outline, I don't recollect exactly what I typed in there, but where this is still a life manual for the believer. This is still a life manual for the Christian church in the 21st century. And we're going to find, first of all, in this first verse, a threefold heavenly progression of this revelation. It's like the pedigree. It's like looking back and saying, where does it all start? And the pedigree that we are given is this, the Father and the Son, and then a messenger, an angelos. That's truly what it means, is a messenger that is going to be given. It's from heaven, but it's given to earth. It's given through John. And there we find this pedigree of the book, the revelation of the Lord. Secondly, you'll notice that we find a threefold pattern for ministry. Something we ought to be following. We read in verse 2, number 1, who bear record of the word of God. That's Holy Scripture, isn't it? The Word of God. Of the testimony of Jesus Christ, secondly. And in addition to those two, of all things that he saw. So when we share and when we bear record, or the things that we understand upon which we're going to stand, we must say it comes from the Word of God, don't we? It is from the Bible. I was just telling somebody the other night at the back of the auditorium that my grandparents came up to Colorado Springs from Texas in the 50s, and they had been in another church. But they had been gaining a real desire for the meat of the Word of God. You know what milk is, by the way, don't you? Milk is something which has been pre-digested because it needs to be pre-digested, because it is going to be fed to infantile beings, whatever they may be, whether they stand on 2 or 4 feet, because they do not yet have the ability to digest it. Their digestive system is incomplete. And Scripture says that, boy, we can get used to the milk of the Word of God, or we can progress on to the meat. And that takes a digestive system. That takes some chewing. That takes some slicing. That takes some work, doesn't it? The Word of God, cutting true, rightly dividing the Word of God. Well, they were looking for the Word of God, and they couldn't find it. They got to this little church in Colorado Springs. It was of the same denomination that they had been in for years down in Texas. And they came the first Sunday they arrived, and the preacher stood up, and he preached from the Reader's Digest. And they said, this is it. We're going to go looking. And they went looking. Because at that point in time, the Lord was giving to them a bit of a taste, a desire for the Word of God. And it must bear testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a religion, it's a relationship, isn't it? And so it's going to bear testimony of the Lord Jesus. Where is the Lord Jesus in it all? That's the basic test of all true ministry, is it not? To preach the Word and to exalt Christ. The ultimate, He is the ultimate exegesis of the Word of God. And so we take it from the Word. There's our foundation. It must exalt the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that He saw. Well, you don't want to miss one thing, do you? It can be our habit to pick off the jelly off the toast a little bit when we go through Scripture and we read in certain places, places that we like, places that we enjoy, and there are vast portions of the Word that we spend very little time. And He says, well, it's everything. I'm not going to leave anything out. Some things are hard to be understood. Most are very harder, harder to be misunderstood. But He included everything, didn't He? Inclusive of all the revelation of God and exclusive of all else. A sound and a basic pattern for all true ministry. It's founded in the Word. It exalts Christ. And it says it all. It's not fearful of the book. It lays it all out before us. What do we find then lastly here in this next verse? We immediately find a threefold prerequisite of blessing. This is one of the Beatitudes in our book of Revelation in verse 3. It starts with that word, blessed. And it says, blessed is he that readeth. Notice the singular there. That's speaking of you. That's speaking of me. Blessed is the individual that readeth. And they, now it goes to the plural, that hear the words of this prophecy. And thirdly, keep those things which are written therein. That is the threefold journey into blessing of the Lord, isn't it? The reading of it. What is our position regarding the Word of God? We love it, so we're going to spend time in it. This word that's found here for reading is generally the public, used in our New Testament for the public reading of the Word, generally, when it's read out loud. And there were many times, weren't there, through history when people didn't have Bibles in their hands. We have it today, thank the Lord. But they would stand and they would listen, or they would sit and they would listen, and they would pay attention to the reading of the Word of God. And He says, blessed is he that readeth. I think of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Give attendance to reading. It's an old concept that's sadly neglected today. And then the hearing. If blessing is going to be full, there must be the hearing. We listen intently. We listen attentively. We should be good listeners. And so we listen, we hear. And it carries a further connotation. Not just being quiet and letting it enter into our eardrums, but hearing with the understanding. Attention. That's the second thing. And the third is then, those which keep those things which are found herein. It could be read well. It might be heard distinctly and carefully, but it's still going to be worthless unless it's put into practice. Everyone's Christianity works well in smooth air. It's when the turbulence comes that sometimes it's not so easy. Be hearers of the word, says James, but not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We can be self-deceived into thinking that merely reading, merely hearing is all that it takes. And we're going to find out that that didn't epitomize the Lord Jesus' life. That didn't exemplify his life. He did, didn't he? And he carried it out, and he went forward, and he was obedient to the Father's will. And in our lives, that's what we look for, isn't it? Obedience before the Lord, a love for the Lord, a desire to follow him in our life today. One last verse before we finish. Let's go to 2 Timothy. I'll just give you a little charge and a little reminder as I take it more deeply myself. We listen to it together when we come to Scripture. And it's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, some of these final words that Paul is going to give to Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 4. As we're thinking on finishing in John 21, we could have read these verses. But I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Now listen carefully. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Look at the beginning of verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And here's Paul at the end of his life, encouraging, charging, that's the beginning of verse 1, the beginning of chapter 4, charging the saints of God to go on. And he speaks to them of fighting the good fight, of that crown of righteousness which is before us, doing diligence to come, he says to these men. And he brings three, others as well, but three particular people to our attention. The first is Demas. Do you know what his name means, by the way? It means popular. What do we know about Demas in our New Testament? Because this is where it begins to come home. Demas was one of those individuals. Read about him in the book of Acts. Demas started well. Demas lit the world on fire. Demas was with the early saints when they were turning the world upside down or back right side up that had been turned upside down. This was Demas. He was going on for the Lord. But what does Paul say of him in the end? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas started well. He did not finish well. Look at the next man at the end of verse 11 that we'll look at. His name is Mark. This is John Mark. You remember John Mark's story in the book of Acts? There's a bit of an argument over him. Paul says, I don't think he's quite mature enough to come yet. Well, his uncle thought that he was, and so two different people went two different ways. And John Mark went back home. But what does Paul say concerning him now? He says, look, this man, Mark, take him, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Let's take a look at John Mark's life. How did he start? Well, not real well, did he, maybe? How did he end? Wonderfully. Thank the Lord for that. But what about Luke? Only Luke is with me. Have you noticed how, especially in Acts, that you find so much of it in the first person? Who's the writer of the book of Acts? It's Luke, isn't he? Is it not? Luke was there. Luke didn't just start well. He did do that. Luke didn't just carry on well every moment of the way. But Luke finished well. Who would we like to be tonight? See, some are good starters and not very good finishers. Some of us have a hard time getting the train rolling, but we can finish pretty well. Praise the Lord for that. And then there are those special few, who start well and carry on well and finish well. And that's our heart's desire, isn't it? To go on, to know, and to please the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this evening. And we would pray and confess before yourself tonight that we don't want to live the ordinary Christian life. We don't desire to live the mundane Christian life. By thy grace, we would like to sparkle like the supernatural. We would like to be that light that is not being hid, like that city that is set upon the hill that cannot be hid. Our desire is to be seen by all those around, and especially by the Lord in heaven, as those that are faithful to the book, to the Word of God, that are faithful to the Lord, that are faithful to His things, and are faithful all the way through. Lord, by thy grace, give us the strength to be steadfast and to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we pray for this assembly here, for Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, and we commit them and commend them unto you tonight. And we ask for them a power in their unity, a tremendous grasp and a desire for the gospel, seeing men and women brought in and saved. And we pray for them the clear teaching of the Word of God, hanging on to every word and living for the Lord. And we pray for their oversight, and we pray for everyone involved, that you would bless them and keep them, and that your face would continue to shine upon them. We thank you for their testimony to us, and we commit them to the Lord tonight. And we just pray this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.